Hello, Park Street. Welcome back. And today is day 25 of Lent and our journey through the Book of John. And today I'm joined by my friend Eric Marshall. Eric is technically not affiliated, I guess, with Park Street, but there is a kind of a brother connection. So I guess, Eric, since most of Park Street's congregation may not know who you are, could you give a brief rundown of, you know, your job, what you do, and maybe a little backstory on maybe how we met?
Yeah. Well, I graduated from Ashland Theological Seminary in 2009, and when I was studying there, I was also serving part-time at a small United Methodist church out, I think it was 603, is that the country road
603,
there?
603, yeah.
And it's called Paradise Hill. And so we were serving there part-time, and they had a parsonage, so my wife and I just had gotten married before we started living there, I think in 2007. And we happened to, through my wife's work, meet a few couples. My wife, Amanda, was working with Stephanie Hun. And through Stephanie Hun, got to know John, and through the Huns, got to meet the Gilmers and all of their friends. And while attending seminary, also got to know Pastor Nate a little bit. And of course, since that time, he's now your pastor, your lead pastor at Park Street. So when I saw that happen, I was exciting to see as well. So. Lots of other loose connections. I mean, you live in Ashland, you can't not be connected, right? I mean,
right.
Just everybody knows everybody. So so that's my Ashland connection. And then I was a United Methodist pastor for about, I think, 10 years, 2007 to 2017, but made a pretty big shift in the summer of 2017, ended up leaving the United Methodist Church and joined the Friends denomination, the Evangelical Friends, Eastern Region, which is the Eastern Region operates as its own denomination. And so I've been serving as associate pastor of Willoughby Hills Friends Church for about over a year and a half now. And so we're still in that process of settling in. We live here on the east side of Cleveland and enjoying that.
Thanks, Eric, for a brief that background. Eric and Amanda are good friends of ours. And I remember you saying one time, actually, that you were praying for friends when you were at Ashland Theological Seminary and new to the area. And I just always thought it was hilarious that, like, you met Steph and John and then us. Be careful what you pray for, I suppose. but you guys are awesome people. We love you guys, and I'm happy you decided to record a couple episodes with me. Today's reading is John chapter 12, and we're starting at verse 12 and going through verse 36. So you can read it or I can read it. You have a preference?
No, go ahead.
All right, cool. I'll go ahead and read it. This is... I guess for a little bit of backstory, too, the last couple days we've been talking about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and then yesterday the Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus and Mary anointing Jesus with perfume, and this is what follows that section. It says, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, but after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied, Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again. When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. The crowd responded, we understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is this Son of Man anyway? Jesus replied, my light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light. After saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. A couple different, I guess, sections that we just read. First, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And then kind of this whole little bit of a description and, I guess, soliloquy by Jesus about dying. I guess let's just start with the first part of the passage where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And I guess it seems like people have kind of heard about what happened with Lazarus, and this is kind of like the pinnacle of Jesus's fame, I guess, or popularity. Is there anything about the specific, you know, his specific entrance into Jerusalem that you find interesting or noteworthy or that stands out to you?
Yeah, this is a fun story that you can easily just compare with the other Gospels, because you find this recorded both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and kind of in their own ways. And it obviously that sort of signals to us that we have four different Gospel writers, and they're all different on purpose because, you know, a lot of times in modern day we look at them as like historians where they're just sort of recording things down, but it's really not the case. I mean, they first and foremost were evangelists, and they're writing these Gospels down for the purposes of evangelism so that people would believe, and they had a particular audience in mind in their day. And so that's why you see a sort of a different flavor. It's why you see a lot of harshness in Matthew towards the Pharisees. You have more of a social justice bend in the book of Luke. Mark's more simple, and scholars have pretty much decided that Mark was written first. It's sort of the simplest one. And then you have John, which most scholars believe was written later. And that's the cool thing that you see about John's version here, is that really is written for a Jewish audience. But now all of this, the story in all of them is just this clear signal that, you know, Jesus is entering as if a king. So people would have known that, have had allusions to that. It's how David rode into the city victoriously after battles, how all the different Roman kings, how the kings would do in that day, riding triumphantly into a city. So that just that first, that gesture would have signaled clearly to people that, okay, this is like, he's acting like a king here. But on top of that, you have what the people are saying, what they're shouting. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So, and the other ones don't even say the king, but John just go ahead and says it's the King of Israel, which is, and what you find in John is there's a whole lot of like narrator's commentary. And so there's a lot more theology and explanations involved in the book of John, which is a lot of fun. You get a lot more, certainly a different flavor, but you get more from John in that regard. So that's the kind of fun thing about this story. And even the narration at verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. But then when he was glorified, so okay, where he's like giving us, you know, fast forward into after the resurrection. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written of him and had been done to him. Right, so we're getting those different perspectives that John, the other Gospels don't necessarily provide to us. That's kind of a fun little, you know, he's really using a narrator's voice in a lot of different ways to explain things, to add some things, to add a different perspective. Oh yeah, by the way, fast forward later on, this is what was happening. They didn't realize at the time, but this is what was happening. So, and then you also get, because of the Jewish audience, you get this, in terms of a narrator's voice, narrator's perspective, you get kind of what's going on in the minds of the Pharisees. Like, what's happening? How is this really disrupting and undermining their authority and their religious institutions? You get that really more, that sort of backstory more than the other Gospels. So, I mean, I think I shouldn't assume that, you know, everybody understands, you know, like, you know, sitting on a donkey's colt. So we have verse 13 when he breaks out into Hosanna, up through 15, look, your king's coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. I mean, that's scripture. I mean, there's scripture is being referenced there. So we can see that, okay, that John is alluding to the scripture, validating Jesus's messiahship and authority and kingship. So we get all of that, but what's fun with John is that you get more of the backstory and how that's affecting a variety of people.
Yeah, that's, I like what you said, a couple things you said about the, you know, that he's acting like a king, which is the exact, some of the problem I think the Pharisees have with him. And yesterday's reading, you know, there's a section where Caiaphas says, they're like, you know, I mean, let me just bring it up here because it's chapter 11, and it says, well, the Pharisees say, you know, this man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. And so the Pharisees don't want another king. Mm-hmm. And even like as they approach, you know, they hand Jesus over to be executed, you know, there's a point at which, you know, I think the chief priests and religious leaders say, you know, like, we have no king but Caesar, like Pilate, and they're having an exchange. And well, I guess we'll read that in a few days. But it's like the fact that Jesus is acting like a king here is what is so unsettling to them, mm-hmm. and that it's going to cause problems.
Well, right. And I think, like, they weren't really happy with the Herods either. And, you know, what was, you know, the Herods really got their kingship handed to them by the Roman Empire. And obviously Herod the Great died after Jesus was born, but then you have, you know, his sons, his heirs sort of taking over. And even those religious leaders were not happy with, you know, the quote unquote Jewish kingship of that day, which really gave them, they felt like that gave them a foothold into authoritative speaking to the communities, to the wider community of that day. And so really, you just see this grappling for power in the midst of obvious corruption.
Yeah.
And you know, when you portray yourself as like a religious authority or a spiritual authority, you know, then that was their card to play, was, right. Hey, we have the corner of the market when it comes to the law, following the law. And so to be challenged by Jesus was, you know, really, really aiming straight for the heart, for how they portrayed themselves to be.
That's interesting. I mean, I'm sure you're right. They didn't want to necessarily be under Roman authority, but they used it to their advantage to be able to portray themselves as kind of the dissidents and the opposition party, and, you know, like you said, to grab authority, religious authority and spiritual authority, which if Jesus upends this whole system, you know, they're not sure how their authority is going to fall. And they're already, you know, throughout the gospel, John is kind of indicated that the crowds more and more were recognizing Jesus' authority in opposition to the religious leaders' authority.
Yeah, and I love that little part at the end in verse 18 or 19. Said, "See, you can do nothing. Look, the world's gone after him."
Yeah,
you know,
like, they're like in despair because, you know, they're like, we can't compete with this guy. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. He's winning over, you know, the people that were supposed to be listening to us. I do like how you pointed out as well that the whole verses 13 through 15, there's like three or four different footnotes there that reference Old Testament passages where John's pretty clearly saying, like, this is the fulfillment of stuff that people have been waiting for what, hundreds of years, thousands mm-hmm. of years?
Mm-hmm.
And there's references all over to the book of Zechariah, the book of Psalms. So that is pretty noteworthy as well.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 20, you know, the scene kind of shifts a little bit, and it says some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit. And now people are, like, banging down the door to see Jesus, and it's, like, the absolute most popular, most famous he's ever been.
Mm-hmm.
And then he immediately goes into this whole, you know, this whole kind of sermon on dying and the fact that he's, like, you know, everybody's expecting him to, he's acting like a king, but not the king people expect. And mm-hmm. he goes into this kind of famous words.
Right.
You know, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. It's just kind of a rather famous passage that many Christians have heard of, but it's still applying it to your life is the hard part.
Well, and what's interesting for that is that was the message tailored for the Greeks, which is not necessarily like your best attractional...
Like what they would have wanted to hear.
It's not what you want to put on the church sign outside... You know, advertising for all the people to come in. It's definitely what I would have expected him to say for the Jews, but for the Greeks as well, which to me is just signals to, you know, Jesus' message was just highly invitational. Like, it includes the Greeks, but it's basically inviting them into something. And of course, we know that the big debate, you know, in the early church was, okay, what is Jesus inviting them into? Are we inviting the Greeks into to become Jewish before they become Christian? Are they supposed to be circumcised? Or do they have to, you know, follow the Torah? I mean, are they have to essentially take on that form? You know, and Peter and Paul even debated that. But it was that invitational nature that they took with them, and Jesus was very clear about how invitational it was. Now, then they wrestled with it after the fact, what that really means. But I think, and then when we interpret that, they're famous because we take this and we're like, oh wow, this is the cost of following Jesus. He is actually calling for our whole lives, that we can't keep a portion for ourselves.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and I think just throughout the part of Lent, for me, is taking a chunk of time and reflecting against the seriousness of these kinds of statements, right? Like, the whole book, I mean, much of John, there's passages about Jesus' death all over the book. It's everywhere. And, you know, he says, finally, you know, now the time has come, or the hour has come, in verse 23. And he's like, you know, part of the reason I came, and it's actually hard to audibilize this, to say Jesus... The reason Jesus came was to die, because there's a lot of context and discussion that can be had around that, right? He didn't just come on day one and die on day two, right? There was a lot of other stuff that happened in between that. But in verse 27, he does say, you know, he says, you know, like, I'm deeply troubled or disturbed about this. Like, internally, he's grappling with the weight of what he's about to do. And he's considering, right? Like, should I pray, Father, save me from this hour?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, can I get out of this somehow? Can there be some other way of going about this? And then he answers his own question, you know, like, emotionally he's feeling a certain way, right? He wants to cut bait and move on and, you know, not go through with it, you know, but then he kind of reflects on his emotional state and says, you know, but this is the very reason I came, you know, like, why, how can I pray to get out of my main ministry, or one of my main ministries. And I guess that's, like I said, a whole other conversation, because there were signs and wonders and ministry and healing and a lot of other things that Jesus did. And, you know, I've heard people debate, argue, discuss, you know, how you rank the hierarchy of which of these is more mm-hmm. important. But I think when you look at them as a whole, right, like Jesus's death is part of, you know, his ministry and the kind of the pinnacle of his ministry. The thing that was kind of hovering over his life was the fact that he knew he was going to die. And I just find that to be incredible, because most human beings I know will do anything to avoid death and to avoid, you know, I mean, we don't want to come to terms with the fact that part of following Jesus is relinquishing, like you said, not keeping pieces of our lives to ourselves, you know, giving everything to him, and essentially, you know, what he calls, you know, losing your life, or caring nothing for your life in this world. And that's not a natural thing to do at all. I mean, I care about my life a lot, you know, in a sense.
Well, I mean, and I think the intensity of the moment for Jesus is also our intensity. I've been reflecting on this actually recently, that Jesus doesn't really offer us a middle way or like an easy way. So, like, if you think about what Jesus did in terms of the atoning sacrifice, and we use language for this, and the Bible uses languages of this, such as Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, like it's a payment for our debt, right? And oftentimes we think about that, and I think, oh, you know, like, I have a lot of student loans. I would love for someone to pay that debt so that I can, like, go out to fancier restaurants, I can go on vacation more, you know, I can, like, have more comfort and luxury in my life. And that's how I think of, that's what I'm going to do with that extra money,
right?
But that's not the idea here, is that you lay down your life to take up another life that is guided by Christ, that isn't going to give you, it's not like this, okay, Jesus died on the cross so that you don't have to.
Right.
Or that you don't have to suffer, or you don't, I mean, and that's the fallacy of the health and wealth gospel. But Jesus is inviting us into that same death. And that's why we ratify conversion through baptism, to signal that we're entering ourselves into that same thing with the same intensity.
Yeah. Verse 26 says, anyone who wants to serve me must follow me.
Right.
Because my servants must be where I am. You know, if you're going to be a part of this thing, you're going to undergo the same, you know, transformation and road that I'm going through.
Right.
That's exactly what you're saying. And that's the hard part about it is, like you said, when somebody bails you out, right, of something, mm-hmm. if they pay a debt, or if they, you know, however it looks, right, covers a mistake, forgives you for wronging them, the temptation is to take that, right, and reinvest it in your own way.
Right.
And Jesus does call, like, that's the problem with, like, following Jesus, is that he requires a lot.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he also provides a lot. I mean, that's the thing about Lent that's also so, I find so fascinating, is that, you know, there's language like this where Jesus is like, you know, anyone who follows me is going to die,
mm-hmm.
to themselves, and eventually they're going to die a physical death like I died. But he also says, you know, and the sentence in verse 26 that comes after that is, the Father will honor anyone who serves me. So along with the death and the sacrifice and the, you know, like letting go of your selfishness to, you know, to the degree God gives you the ability to do that, there's also another side of that where God says, I'm going to give you a spirit that's going to allow you to do that. I'm going to give you joy.
Yeah.
I'm going to encourage you. You know, I'm going to honor you for living this kind of life.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just like your life's going to suck for 70 years and then you're going to enter this other life of paradise. It's like these two lives are joined with each other.
Yeah.
And they exist in this dynamic kind of tension where you have to continually be dying,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus and the Spirit have to continually be resurrecting you,
mm-hmm.
to die again, to, you know, and it's this right. circle effect of, and I, it's just incredible, like, to me that those things exist together, because I want to separate them out. Either my life is about duty and obligation and being a good soldier, and it's going to suck, but it's worth it for the greater cause. Or my life is about happiness and joy, and it's about, you know, emotional, like, fulfillment or whatever.
Right.
And Jesus is like, yeah, both of those somehow, right? I mean, do you think
it's
that...
It's the fully integrated life.
Yeah.
And we often... I'm the same way. You know, we use a phrase like, work hard, play hard. So it's like you work hard, you keep work at work, and then you get to do whatever you want to do beyond that.
Right.
But the fully integrated life and the life that Jesus calls us to is totally... totally integrated. It's just like, no, I want you to be who I've created you to be and calling you to be in the workplace as much as in the home, you know, at school just as much on the playground. And I want to be Lord of all of those things. I got a fun story if I could share with you. So some of the people listening would know this, but I was a missionary. I spent 3 years as a missionary in Haiti as a teacher. And we, outside of our mission, we'd have these like street kids that would often hang out. And there was sort of a ringleader. His name was Stanley. And Stanley had like your typical look. Like he came from a really hard life, hard background. And he's had sort of the protruding stomach, you know, from malnutrition and all of that. And so he'd often, if he was really hungry, he would come and ask for some food. And so one particular day he came and he's like, Mr. Eric, I need some... do you have anything I can eat? So I went to like one of the street vendors and I bought this like package of like cookies or crackers, whatever they were selling. And I gave it to him. And the most amazing thing happened. So he opened the package, he took one cookie, and then he raced down to the street where the other street boys, and he divvied them all up evenly. So everybody got, and it was just amazing to me. You know, struggling people that live a life of this same kind of intensity, like they get, like the gospel speaks really clearly to them. Like we have a Celebrate Recovery ministry in our church, the people that are in recovery and battling their addictions, or 12-steppers or AA people, I mean, they get this kind of thing, right? Because it's every day. Like they're looking for the power of Christ over their addiction every single moment of every single day. And so the gospel is really fully integrated in their lives. Or if people that live in a, you know, impoverished area or vulnerable communities, like they get this so much clearly. The people that really struggle with it are the people that are comfortable. and that, I think that's why, I'm sure you covered this too, but that's why Jesus focuses so much on the rich and what that does, how that corrupts their heart and their spirituality and their connection with God. And so to me, like that disintegration or that separation, that sort of partitioned life is really something we like middle-class Americans tend to do, but people that are really aware of their need all the time, I think they get the integrated life that Jesus calls us to so much clearly.
Yeah. No, I like what you're saying, and it comes back to what you said earlier, that Jesus does not really offer us a half and half way or a middle way, right? And that comfort tends to become addictive, right? Anything, like they're pretty much, I guess in my experience, most everything becomes addictive. It's like, yeah. if you follow Christ, like there is an addictiveness about it, right? Like that where you like desire to live more like him. And the same thing is true, you know, I guess of a sinful life or of a selfish life. The more you live it, the more addicting and the more codependent you become with it, you know. And
the more we're lured into the falsehood that is true fulfillment.
Yeah.
And what we know, I mean, the saying is true and it stands the test of time. Money doesn't buy happiness. and that's exactly what Jesus is trying to say.
Yeah. No, I'm fully tracking with what you're saying, and I appreciate your perspective on it too. Because I guess it seems like I've been kind of yo-yoing between these two things, right? You know, like between my own direction of my life and my own selfishness, and then following Christ. And it's it does provide. There have been definite times where I have felt that there's ultimately one of these ways will prevail. You know. You know, which one's it going to be? So,
And I have to say, as a pastor, it's just as easy to be seduced into this sort of mediocrity. And so I keep certain people around me, like crazy Jesus-following people that like leave their profession and just go start a church somewhere and trying to find income. I keep those people close to me to remind me that that's what it's really about. And it's because it's so easy, especially, you know, if you're in a church with, you know, you have, you know, a couple, a few hundred people and some good programming, and you begin to focus on, okay, how can we build excellent programming for a church? How can we build a good, I hate to use this term, but like a product like that people can enjoy, and it leads them to you know, experiencing God in a deeper, on a deeper level. And then before you know it, that's what you're doing. You're just sort of keeping the machine running, and you haven't stopped to consider, oh, is this really what God has called me to do this day and this moment? Have I even been open to new experiences and new people that Jesus might send my way if I were to be open to it? And so this idea in the scripture has really kind of slapped me on the face a little bit, because I've been thinking a lot about that. And consequently, I've been trying to keep myself open to new experiences. And just this week, I had a guy come into my office that it was very random. And he is like a modern day Job. I mean, everything is going wrong. I mean, everything. And he's really angry at God. And I didn't have a thing, like I didn't have like a pastor line to give him. Like I didn't, like my experience did not even prepare me for ministering to this man. So I just sat there and was quiet and listened. But through that listening, I began to listen to the Spirit. And it was just that little reminder of like, just be available for me, because it's, I'm so much bigger than, you know, your schedule for the day.
Right. Yeah. Well, and I it's interesting you say that, because there are radical Christians that are out there, you know, then there have been radical Christians throughout in the last 2000 years. When you read after what happened in the early church and, you know, what happened to guys like, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's like, I know what you're saying about keeping crazy people around, because I don't want to ever get comfortable with the idea that this is what my little spiritual life box looks like, and I have it nice and enclosed and contained, and I'm not going to let God break that down and expand it, you know. And I feel like every once in a while, you know, if God is not expanding you and stretching you and growing you and making and radicalizing you, you know, in a way, in a good way, right, in a Christ-like way.
Yeah, not the way it's mentioned on Facebook.
Right.
We're talking about a good way, right?
No, but I mean, like, you're right. Like, the idea that following Christ is, to some degree, weird and it's crazy. And it's a little bit, and it can get extreme. And it's tough to navigate all that stuff.
But then there's an Old Testament word for that. It's holy. Set apart. I mean, that was, I called you to be different. Yeah. I called you to be different than everybody else.
Cool. Well, thanks, Eric. I appreciate you joining me for this episode. Thanks for your thoughts and your insights and your friendship. And thanks, everybody, for listening. And we'll be back with another episode tomorrow. Take care.